lives to the Word. Acts chapter 25 is where we are today. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and we're taking this in pretty big chunks. When you get to Acts 21, really Acts 21 through the end of the book is sort of one big narrative, and if you dice it up too finely, you're sort of going to lose the momentum and the energy and the picture of everything that it's about. And so for the last several weeks, we've been taking some pretty big sweeps here at the book of Acts, and we're going to do that again today. We get to Acts chapter 25, and let me just kind of set it all in context. We can start at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created two people. What were their names? Adam and Eve, that's right. And God put a tree in the middle of that garden, and when he did that, he created choice. Adam and Eve had a choice in that moment to love the Lord or not love the Lord, to obey the Lord or to disobey the Lord, and they made their decision. They sinned against God, and the curse of sin invaded all of creation in that moment. But in that moment also, God stepped into the garden. And he made a promise. He promised that he would send one that would reverse that curse. He promised he would send one through the seed of that woman that would crush the head of the serpent that had started all that mess. And when you read the Old Testament, that's what the whole story's about. It's about God keeping his promise. It's about God bringing the Messiah, the rescuer, the redeemer, the savior into our world. When we get to the New Testament, that's exactly what happens. God puts himself in human flesh. The Son of God, Jesus, is born of a virgin, and he lives a perfect, sinless life. He dies in your place and in my place on Calvary's cross. And because his sacrifice was perfect and complete, it pleased the Lord to raise him back to life on the third day. And then just before he ascends back into heaven, he tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. And so they begin to do that after the Holy Spirit comes to them in Acts chapter 2, and the gospel's being preached, and lives are being transformed, and the church is growing. But there's a movement among the Jewish leaders to stop that and to bring it to the end, to an end. And one of the leaders of that movement against Jesus and against the gospel, against the church, was a religious man by the name of Saul. And he was doing great harm, persecuting many people. And after he had done so much in Jerusalem, he begins to move northward to Syria, to Damascus, where he's going to do the same. But on his way there, he encounters Jesus, and he is radically transformed, radically saved, and he is given a mission from the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentiles all over the world. So that's where we find him today in Acts chapter 25. By this point in the story, Saul, who is now Paul, he's deep into the fourth quarter of his life. He's deep into the fourth quarter of his ministry. He's completed three incredible missionary journeys. And then against all odds and against all warnings, he has returned to Jerusalem, where he has been met with tremendous opposition by the people who are determined to silence him, to shut him up, to remove him from the planet, really once and for all. And in Jerusalem, things get chaotic for Paul really fast. And in Jerusalem, things get really violent for Paul really fast. The Jewish leaders nearly tear him apart, limb from limb. The Roman soldiers come to his rescue, it seems, only to tie him to a post, and they're ready to beat him to a bloody pulp. But just before they do, Paul lets them in on a little fact about his life. Do you remember what he said to them? That's right. He said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And that stopped everything. Because if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. Under Roman law, a citizen couldn't be punished without due process. So now Paul is stuck in this strange limbo. He's caught between this crazy religious fury and all of this political red tape. Paul finds himself between a rock and a hard place. Anybody know what that's like, to find yourself at some point in place in your life where it just feels like, I don't know which way to go here. I'm just stuck between a rock and a hard place. You know who else has been between a rock and a hard place? Jesus. Jesus has been stuck between a rock and a hard place. He knows what that's like, laying there in a tomb with a massive rock rolled in the front of it, dead, buried, sealed up. Jesus was literally between a rock and a hard place. But you know what God did? God rolled that rock back. Jesus came out of that hard place. And I want to tell you this morning, God's still rolling rocks away. God's still moving stones. He's still delivering his people from between rocks and hard places. And here's the hope in Paul's story today. And it's the hope maybe in your story too, that when Paul was between a rock and a hard place, God stepped in just like he did in the garden so long ago. God stepped into Paul's life and he made a promise. He made a promise. We saw this promise back in Acts 23. Let me take you back there real quick. You can stay in 25. I think we'll put it on the screen. You can see it. Acts 23, 11. The Bible says, the following night, the Lord stood by him. That's Paul. He stood by Paul and he said to Paul, take courage. You know why I told him to take courage? Because it's hard to be courageous sometimes when you're between a rock and a hard place. Paul needed courage. So God says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. God's message to the Apostle Paul on that night was very clear. Buddy, your story's not over. Your story's not over. Yes, you're in Jerusalem now. You're stuck between this rock and this hard place in Jerusalem. It looks like this is where it's all going to end for you, but I'm telling you, this is not where it's going to end. I'm going to take you to Rome. You're going to be in Rome. You're going to experience the biggest platform of your life, and this is what Paul has longed for. Paul wanted to get the gospel to as many people as he possibly could. And now to hear from the Lord that you're going to go to Rome, it's not going to end here. Your story's not ending in Jerusalem. It's not over. You're going to have this platform. The ultimate destination for the proclamation of the gospel would be the capital of the Roman Empire. But notice this. This promise doesn't mean that the journey is going to be easy. Just because God gives us his word doesn't mean that the path in that is going to be easy. There's still dangers and toils and snares ahead of Paul, like that assassination attempt. You might remember that back in Jerusalem, a plan that got uncovered because his young nephew happened, right? Sovereignty of God at work. He heard the plan. He took it to the Roman tribune, and the Roman commander secretly got Paul this ginormous escort of Roman soldiers and safely delivered him to Caesarea down on the coast. And he goes into prison in Caesarea. He's going to be in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. But in Caesarea, the trials continue. The Jewish leaders, they come from Jerusalem to Caesarea and they make their case known to the governor named Felix. And Felix can't find any real evidence against Paul. But the pressure from the religious Jewish leaders is relentless. So what does Felix do? He does nothing. He tries to appease the Jewish people. And so he just simply leaves Paul in prison for 2 more years. And that's where we left off last week. Acts chapter 24, verse 27. Let's look back at that. The Bible says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix, the governor, right? He was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul's still in prison. He's still stuck. Still waiting, still between a rock and a hard place. Maybe you relate, but God's not done. God's not done. The story isn't over. So let's dive today into chapter 25. And I just want to read really a lot, just quickly through chapter 25 and 26. We'll make some brief comments along the way. But then at the end today, I want to circle back around to what might be a hot topic for some of you. And that hot topic is this: how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God, God being in control of everything, and man's responsibility? If God is in control of everything, then do our choices and actions and decisions, do they even really matter? How do you understand all of that? So we'll come back around. We'll talk about that briefly before we finish here today. So we've just seen Governor Felix leave Paul in prison. He's trying to appease the Jewish people. He leaves him in prison for 2 years, like Pontius Pilate before him, who was also a governor, same office that was held. He also tried to appease the Jewish people, failed miserably doing that, only made things worse. In fact, history tells us that Felix was eventually recalled by Rome, and he was replaced by Festus because Felix was horrible at his job. He was horrible at it. He mismanaged the region there. And so Rome removed him and they replaced him with Festus. And when Festus takes office, he inherits from Felix two very difficult situations. One, a very volatile political climate that Felix had really just messed up. And the second thing that he inherited from Felix was a very controversial and famous prisoner by the name of Paul. So it makes sense that the first thing that the new governor does is he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to try to smooth things out as quickly as he can. So here's what happens, chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, they urged the governor, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning, hang with your pastor, they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now think about that. 2 years has gone by. 2 years. Paul's been in a prison for 2 years, 75 miles away from Jerusalem, and they still want to kill Paul. For 2 years, he's been living rent-free in the minds of these Jewish religious leaders. Verse 4 says, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. Verse 5, so said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Caesarea is going to be where the governor lives. It's the Roman headquarters for Judea. It's where he's going to live and operate. The Bible says the next day he took his seat on the tribunal. The tribunal is also known as the judgment seat or the bema. So the new governor takes his seat at the judgment seat. He's going to bring Paul to stand before him. He ordered Paul to be brought, verse 7. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him like a pack of wolves. Right? They hate him. They've hated him for a long time. They're bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he wants to smooth out, right, that volatile political climate. He says to Paul, well, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? That's what the wolves want, right? They want him to have to go to Jerusalem. They've got a plot to do away with him on the way. They're going to ambush him. And Paul answers that and he says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. I'm standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I should be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, then no one can give me up to them. And Paul just makes it really clear. There's no problem here. And nobody can turn me over to them. And then he says something that rocks the place. He says, I appeal to Caesar. This is big. Kaiser Epikalumai is what he said. I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, that's what he is. He's not a Roman subject. Subjects had no rights like this. He's a citizen. And as a Roman citizen, after sitting in prison for 2 years, Paul stands before the governor and he makes an official legal appeal. This is one of the rights that a Roman citizen had. You could stand there on your day in court and you could appeal your case straight to Caesar's high courts. Paul does that. This effectively ends the proceedings. It gets you transferred from where you are being tried. It gets you transferred all the way to the capital of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself, in the courts of Caesar. Paul has been patience is hard, isn't it? He's been patiently waiting for this moment since the Lord has stood by him in that other prison and said, it's not ending in Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome. And Paul just punched his ticket. He just punched his ticket. But don't think for a minute that this is some kind of luxury upgrade going to Rome. The Caesar is none other than Nero. Nero is the most wicked, evil, depraved, insane ruler that Rome has ever known. But you know Paul. Paul's not going to Rome to try to make friends. Paul's going to Rome to make disciples. That's why he's going. Verse 12 says, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he had to pull all the guys together and go, can he do that? Can he appeal to Caesar? And they're like, yeah, we looked at his credentials. He's legit. He was born a Roman citizen. Like, he's got class A platinum level citizenship. He can do this. So they conferred together, and Festus answered and said, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. This is what Paul has prayed for. This is what Paul has longed for. Can you imagine his heart just beating out of his chest that the governor just said, you're going to Rome, right? It's like those kids when they're trying out for American Idol, they get told, you're going to Hollywood, but this is way bigger than that. And Paul's like, he's got the golden ticket. He's a prisoner, right? But this is the golden ticket. In my mind, I see that moment in Shawshank Redemption where the guy escapes out of the prison. He's standing there in the rain. Y'all know the scene, right? And the rain's falling down. The camera's over here. He's just there. And I'm like, that's how I see Paul in this moment. He's longed for this. He's going to go to Rome. You know what's also cool? He's going to go to Rome on Nero's dime. He didn't have to raise support for this mission trip. Rome's going to pay for this one. Look at verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they greeted Festus. Okay, who are these people? Well, Agrippa is the Jewish king of that region. The Roman Empire would use local leadership as their proxies throughout their empire. And this is Agrippa. He's in the line of the Herods, all right? So you got the governor, and you've got the king. It's just like it was in the story of Jesus, right? You had Governor Pilate, and you had Herod. So the org chart hasn't changed from Jesus to Paul. The same org chart is there. You just got different characters that are filling in the places and the spots. And King Agrippa has brought along this woman named Bernice. I can't even say the name Bernice without hearing one of my favorite comedians, Ricky Smiley, talk about Bernice. Bernice, he's bringing this woman, Bernice. Who is Bernice? Well, Bernice is Agrippa's sister. And history tells us that it was common knowledge that they were in an incestuous relationship with each other. It was also widely known that Bernice had a lot of relationships with a lot of people. So King Agrippa, who comes from the kings who killed babies in Bethlehem, King Agrippa, who comes from the kings who beheaded John the Baptist, along with Bernice, these two come to hobnob in Caesarea with the new governor of that region. What a mess. I mean, this is a mess. And Governor Festus is coming to terms that he has himself in another mess. He has signed off on Paul to go stand before Caesar to stand trial there, but he has nothing to charge him with. There's no evidence of any wrongdoing. There's no proof of anything, so he can't build a case against Paul to present to Nero. So he's going to look like a total buffoon. Like early in on his job as governor, he's going to send this guy to stand before Caesar, and for what? There's nothing that he's going to be able to speak to, no criminal charges whatsoever. So the governor turns to King Agrippa, and he basically says, hey, I'm in a jam here, and I'm going to see if you can give me some advice. I've got this mess on my hands. I've inherited it from Felix. He kept this guy in prison for 2 years. He kicked the can to me. Now I've got to figure this out. I don't know what to do. Look at verse 14. We're going to read a lot right here, so buckle up. You ready? Fight the sleep. Let's go. Verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the crux of all this, the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Verse 23, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. It's a big deal, man. Big deal, big parade. And then at the command of Festus, the governor, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. I would agree. Chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. Now I want you to put yourself there in that moment. Here's Paul. He's chained. He's old. He's worn out. He's beaten down, battle worn. And he's ushered into this great room and he's told to speak. All the politics, all the legal chaos, all of this waiting, 2+ years in the making, has led to this moment. Paul now has a pulpit in front of governors and kings and tribunes and poets and thinkers, all the influential power players. He's got a pulpit in front of him. And so what does Paul do? Paul tells his story again. Paul understands that the power is not in persuasion. The power is not in political grandstanding. He understands the power is in the gospel. And the gospel has transformed his life. And he wants to tell the story of how Jesus has rescued him and saved him and changed his life. And he shares that. He shares his past as a Pharisee. He shares his violent persecution against the church. He shares about his radical encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we've heard Paul tell this story before, so we won't take a lot of time there. But I'm going to read it again quickly. Maybe you've never heard it. But just put yourself in that arena with Paul. There he is, surrounded by all the glitz and glamour of Jewish kings and Roman governors, all the greats, all the powerful, they're there. And this aged preacher, this worn-down prisoner, stands in front of all of them. And they hang on his every word. What a moment. This is what he says, chapter 26, verse 2. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He says, my manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Saul was not a person to be messed with when he was after the church. He says in verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What did you expect me to do? This great light is shining on me at midday. I hear this voice. You think I'm not going to do what the voice from heaven says? But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then Paul says this, he looks at the king. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, but without these chains. Paul's looking at people who looked like they had everything, but they had nothing. And they're looking at Paul, who looks like he has nothing, and he has everything. And Agrippa says, are you trying to get me to follow Jesus, Paul? And Paul says, you bet I am. You bet I am. Verse 30, then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But now the die is cast, right? You can see that the gears of Roman bureaucracy are turning. And now it's Festus and Agrippa that are caught between a rock and a hard place. Because if they let this innocent man go, the Jews are going to revolt. If they keep him in prison, they've got to answer to Caesar why they have a Roman citizen, innocent, in prison for 2 years that they're denying his appeal to Caesar. Either way it goes, somebody's career is on the line here. So what do? Well, they kick the can to Rome. That's where Paul's going to go. And here's what I want you to see. Through all of this, through the corrupt politicians, through the wicked religious leaders, through the unjust trials, through the immoral leaders like Agrippa and Bernice, God is keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise to Paul. You're going to go to Rome. He said, you're going to testify about me in Rome. So let's talk about God's sovereignty for just a moment. Can you see the word sovereign in your mind? In the middle of that, you can see the word reign, right? R-E-I-G-N. That's just a helpful cheat code. Help you remember what sovereign means. I mean, God is reigning. He is ruling. He is in charge of all things. He is in control of all things. And here's what I want you to know. God's sovereignty is not shaken by bad government. God's sovereignty is not shaken by religious corruption. God's sovereignty is not shaken by legal injustice. Nothing in this world can shake the sovereignty of God. And nothing in your life can shake the sovereignty of God. He is God all by himself. As off the rails as it all may seem, maybe this morning it seems like it's just all going off the rails in your life, but our sovereign God, he is moving every piece and every person and every moment and every situation according to his sovereign plan to fulfill his purpose. And what does Paul do? Paul just keeps trusting. Paul keeps waiting. He keeps obeying. He keeps speaking. Why? Because when you are convinced that God is sovereign, life doesn't have to be fair. You only have to be faithful. When you're convinced that God is sovereign, you don't have to go whining that life isn't fair. You just stay faithful. You just keep trusting the one who is in control. God had made Paul a promise. God's sovereign. Nothing's going to stop that. God's word will not fail. Now, what does that mean for us then? If God is in control, if he is sovereign, if he is ruling and reigning, then do our choices even matter? Are we insignificant in all of this? Why do we even pray if whatever's going to happen is going to happen? Do our choices and decisions and actions, do they make a difference? Listen, yes, God is sovereign and God promised that he was going to get Paul to Rome. But you know what Paul didn't do? Paul didn't sit around waiting on somebody to teleport him to Rome. He sat there believing in God's word, believing in God's promise, and he made his move. He appealed to Caesar. See, God's sovereignty does not cancel our responsibility. God's sovereignty empowers our responsibility. It gives us purpose and meaning. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for us to be passive. God's sovereignty is the foundation for sacred courage. It's God's character. It's God's word. It's God's promises that give us confidence to step out in faith, to believe him. And faith doesn't mean that we sit on our hands and that we do nothing. Faith means that we put our hand to the plow and we start moving. And we trust God, even when we don't see what he's doing. Even when we don't understand what he's up to, we keep our hands to the plow and we keep walking by faith. Even when it feels like we're between a rock and a hard place, we keep walking. Even when it feels like we're surrounded by the Festuses and the Agrippas and the Bernices of the world. Listen, you don't need to know every detail to take that next step. You only need to know the one who's faithful to take that next step. And I don't know what God's up to in your life today. I don't know what he's been speaking to you about here recently. I don't know what's happening in your life, but I know this. I know that he is not passively sitting on the sidelines of your life doing nothing. I know that. I know that he is actively at work in your life to bring about his purposes, his plans that will be for his glory and for your good. Your job is to be faithful and to be fearless. And God's inviting you today to do your job. To do your job. Some of you are worn out because you're trying to run the world. You're trying to fix you and everybody around you. And God's just inviting you, just do your job. Your job is to be faithful. Your job is to be fearless. Your job is to trust him. Your job is to obey him. Your job is to follow him. Your job is to take that risk and to step into what he's doing. And if the door doesn't open, that's his mercy, not your failure. Because he knows better than we do. So this morning, some of us need to stop sitting around waiting on the writing on the wall. We just simply need to read the word. We need to get on our knees. We need to seek godly counsel. And then we need to put our hand to the plow and we need to walk by faith. We need to trust him. Just go for it. Obey what you know and then trust God to do the rest. God, we bow our hearts before you today. Through these long verses in Acts 25 and 26, it's just easy to kind of bog down in. Lord, there is this beautiful reminder that you cannot be stopped, that you are in control, you are in charge. And there's countless moments along the way that we would call that into question. When we find ourselves between those rocks and those hard places, when life doesn't make sense, and when it gets hard, and when it feels like there's corruption and wickedness and injustice all around us, God, would you lift our eyes this morning to see where our help comes from? Our help comes from the maker of heaven and earth, Almighty God, sovereign and good. And God, I pray today that you would flood hearts with hope today, with strength today, with faith today. God, that we would believe that you are who you say you are, that you will do what you have said that you're going to do, and that we'll step out on the water and we'll follow you. In Jesus' name we pray.